May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Shalom all and welcome. I'm your host, Ariel Parit Sadok, and you find me online at koshertorah.com. I've titled this course, An Orthodox Rabbi Reads the Christian Bible. My purpose and intent in teaching this course is simple. I want to be able to explain why Torah Judaism and Torah faithful Jews do not and will not accept or embrace the teachings of the Christian religion. I have no intentions or desire in this course to attack the religion of Christianity. I'm not here to challenge or critique those who embrace the Christian faith. I'm not here to talk about Christianity at all, even though due to the nature of this material, I'm sure that I will not be able to avoid the topic entirely. Nevertheless, I am here to look at the Christian Bible from an entirely Torah point of view. Now, I begin with certain premises. I do not deny the existence of a historical Yeshu, be he called Yeshua or what. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be the Messiah of Israel. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be God, or even a son of God, any more than any other human being of flesh and blood. For the record, the historical Yeshu was born, lived as, and died as a Jew. He and his original followers were all Jews who, like him, were born, lived as, and died as Jews. Absolutely none of them are Christian in any sense of the word. We Torah faithful Jews follow the same religion that Yeshu himself practiced. We pray to the same Heavenly Father. We live by the same Torah, mitzvot, and ma'asim tovim. Yeshu is not a Christian, and neither are we. Yeshu's original followers were all Torah-observant Jews, as was he. As Jews, educated in Torah, drenched in its teachings, and from what can be seen, knowing no other spiritual path, I must logically conclude that the original writings of Yeshu's original followers were all Jewish writings, and therefore well within my domain as a Torah-observant rabbi to read them and understand them as would one rabbi to another. I therefore begin with the position that anything found in the Christian Bible attributed to any of its Jewish authors that does not agree with Torah Judaism must not have been written by any such author, and is therefore subject to suspicion and must be critically analyzed. And that is what I am here to do. Like many Torah sages before me, I do not accept Talmudic Midrash about Yeshu at face value. Those teachings were meant to be polemic, not historical, and therefore they will not be part of our discussions. Now, I've been led to perform this work because of the experiences of my personal life. As a teenager, I was victimized by a terrible evangelical group in my hometown on Long Island. This group was led by a very evil, lying, deceitful individual who turned out to also be a pedophile. Now, I'm thankful I was able to avoid being victimized in that way. Nevertheless, this individual sought to clandestinely place his minions in Orthodox yeshivot in Israel to get them to learn about Judaism, with the attempt to make it easier for them to persuade Jews to convert and join their fold. I fought long and hard against this group, and I'm proud of my contributions in thwarting their efforts. It was through them and because of them that I became exposed to Christianity, and I've therefore devoted the last 40 years of my life to study and investigation to discover whatever the truth that is still out there to be discovered. And now, after 40 years, I feel confident and ready to share my insights and discoveries with you. And so, again, I reiterate, I'm not here to attack our God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian neighbors. I hold them in the highest esteem and respect. I'm here to explain to you and to them, and all willing to listen, what we Torah faithful Jews see when we read the Christian Bible, and why we see what we do. And now, let us proceed with tonight's lesson. We are in lesson 20 in this series on the book of Matthew. We are presently in the topic of the arrest and trial of Yeshu, which covers pretty much chapters 26 and 27 of the text. In preparing this material, I have come across a mountain of material from Christian scholars that address this issue with the same light and question as do I as an Orthodox rabbi. When we read this story of Yeshu's arrest, his so-called trial before some kind of Sanhedrin with the high priest present and the like, for anyone familiar with the religion of Judaism, Jewish law practices, none of this makes any sense whatsoever. None of this can be right. None of this can be accurate. Let me give you an example. Let us say, for example, okay, a group of people barges into your home right now. They are a group. Let's speak within the context of America. All right? Let's speak within as being Americans. A group of unidentified individuals come barging into your home, all armed and guns, and they take you away, saying, "You are hereby under arrest. We are the American Army and Police Force of National Security." And they take you out into the woods for a trial. And they say, "You are hereby charged with crimes of treason and sedition against the United States government. And no matter what you plead or no matter what you say, you are guilty." Okay? Under such circumstances, you're given a chance to speak. What would you say? Objection? Where is the edict? Where is the law? No, you'd say, "Wait a second. This is not the way things are done. You don't represent any bona fide authority. This is not the way arrests are properly performed here. This is not the way a trial is performed. This is not a trial. This is a lynching." Well, when we read this story in Matthew 26-27, even the Christian scholars pick up on some of these things and, you know, "Wait a second. Something is significantly not right here." Number one, the Sanhedrin, okay, which is the body of Jewish elders, is structured and is subject to its own laws. It is kind of like the United States Supreme Court. When was the last time you heard of the United States Supreme Court judges getting together at like 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning to have cases and stuff? It just does not happen. The Sanhedrin does not meet in the middle of the night. And for those of you who are familiar with Jewish law, the high priest and the Sadducees were not involved with the Sanhedrin either. This clearly is not a legal court, if it is a court at all. And even if Yeshu were found guilty under Jewish law of anything, and before I even read to you the sections from the Christian Bible, I list here of books here and comments from different scholars that I want to read, and that's going to be the majority of tonight's class, if not the whole class. It's just wrong. The entire scenario is just wrong. If Yeshu was actually guilty of violating Jewish law, he would have been punished under Jewish law. But he wasn't, was he? He was punished under Roman law, which clearly shows what was going on. Now, I've seen all kinds of apologetic type of literature state, "Well, the Jews didn't have the authority to kill someone and they wanted to kill them, so they brought them to the Romans and yada, yada, yada." Well, we're going to read some Christian scholarship to respond to those types of comments. But bottom line, historically speaking, the story of the arrest and the trial of Yeshu, as portrayed in all of the gospel accounts, cannot in any ways be accepted as historical fact, simply because it just slaps the face of any historical reality. Now, on that note, rather than just make statements here, I want to read to you. I have here a selection of three different books that I want to read to you from. The first one is called The Passover Plot by Professor Hugh Schoenfeld. originally written in 1965. Professor Schoenfeld is a big scholar, very well known. You can go look up the material and his credentials and everything else online. I don't really need to get into it right now. I only have a few sections of his material before we get into the major work that I want to quote to you in depth, and that's actually going to be from the Manchester professor S.G.F. Brandon in his book, The Trial of Jesus of Nazareth. Got a lot of material that is important there. And I believe to share these ideas from Christian scholars, I emphasize, helps put the context of the scripture, the Christian scripture, in its place. So I'm not so much concerned about reading what Matthew 26 and 27 is going to say, as much as we have to understand how others have looked at this. So, on that note, I'm going to read to you just some sections here from Professor Schoenfeld's book, Chapter 10, called The Plot Matures, starting on page 127. He echoes the same sentiments I pretty much just shared with you, and I quote, "The sequence of events in Passion Week cannot be determined with any assurance. Enormous pains have been taken by scholars employing astronomical and other data to ascertain the year and the date of the crucifixion and to decide whether the Last Supper was a paschal meal eaten on the 14th of the Jewish month of Nisan, synoptic tradition, or another meal on the 13th, fourth gospel. Gallant and ingenious efforts have been made to reconcile the conflicting statements. One of the more recent suggestions being that while Jesus was crucified on a Friday, Passover Eve, according to the official lunar calendar, he and his disciples kept the Passover on Tuesday evening in conformity with the Qumran solar calendar. While it would be gratifying if such conclusive results were obtainable, we have to accept that there is little prospect of this. We are not prevented thereby from catching on to important things, while the documents communicate when read with historical insight, and venturing on a judgment which is consistent with evidences, which is essential to respect." Essentially, what he is saying here, we don't know and understand what happened. And that is so true, because as we discussed in our previous class, there are just so many inconsistencies. Now, in order to maintain here, I'm going to jump in topic to another point that he makes on page 148 with regards to the trial itself. And he states like this. All right? Says that Yeshu is in front of this council. It says here, like a sheep before his shears is dumb, he didn't open up his mouth. It says, "At last the high priest challenges him. Have you no answer to make to these charges?" And Jesus, it says here, made no reply. The only hope now is to force him to incriminate himself. So Caiaphas bluntly put the question to him on oath, "Are you the Messiah?" And this time Jesus answered, "Yes, I am. And hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, this supposedly was the big deal. This is supposedly what got Yeshu in trouble. And again, Professor Schoenfeld continues, because listen to this. "It was enough for the Sadducean rulers. The high priest rent his tunic, a formal sign of sorrow. What further evidence do we need?" he cried. "You have heard his traitorous confession. So what is your decision?" The council judged him to be deserving of the death penalty. By admitting that he was the Messiah, the rightful and foreordained king of Israel, Jesus had committed blasphemy. Now, before I read more from Schoenfeld, let me ask you a question. For those of you who know Jewish law, is it blasphemy to declare someone to be the Messiah? In our day and age, we have the Lubavitcher Hasidim who still believe that their dead Rebbe is the Messiah. No one's calling them blasphemers and seeking to have them killed. If you want to proclaim yourself the Messiah, I don't care who, what you are. There is no law in Judaism against that. People might think you're nuts, they might think you're crazy, but that is by no means the definition of blasphemy. a point here that Schoenfeld and others is going to make very clear is she didn't say he was God. Indeed, where in Jewish law does it state that to call oneself God is itself blasphemy? Go look through all the codes of Jewish law. If someone wants to stand up in the middle of the synagogue, I am God incarnate. That's not blasphemy, which is liable to the death penalty. That's insanity, which is liable to the psych ward. And in the olden days, that's pretty much the same as what would have happened. You'll notice here, Yeshu never used the holy name of God, Yud Kei Vav Kei, or anything of the kind. But he says, yes, I am the Messiah, and I'm coming with the power of heaven. Good for you. What's the problem with that? From Jewish law, none. None, none, none. What then is the problem that the high priest is having here? Now, the point that we made very clearly in our previous class, the high priesthood in the days of Yeshu was a completely compromised body. It was not made up of religious sages. It was made up of political hacks. So much so, if you'll remember from our previous class, it is stated that every Yom Kippur, the sages had to come to the high priest and bind him by oath that he would do what they told him to do so that he would fulfill the laws, because they were suspicious and suspect that he indeed was not really purely religious. So, if this event actually occurred within this context, what then is the high priest all bent out of shape about? In all due respect, he might not be an expert of the law, but he's not an ignoramus. He must know something. So then why is he rending his garments? Why is he calling this a traitorous confession? Now, let me go back and continue reading to you what Professor Schoenfeld says. Quote, by admitting that he was the Messiah, the rightful and foreordained King of Israel, Jesus had committed a, in quote, blasphemy, but not of God in Jewish law, but of Tiberius Caesar in Roman law. He was guilty, they hold, of, if I'm reading this right, le esse maestas, violation of emperor's sovereignty, and was therefore proper for the scandalized authority, not as Jews, but as Roman subjects, to act as delatores and inform against Jesus to Caesar's representative. Because a Jewish court reached this verdict, we are not to imagine, as the church was later concerned to establish, that Jesus had declared his deity, and consequently, from the viewpoint of Mosaic law, had blasphemed the name of the Lord. In that case, the penalty would have been stoning, not crucifixion. But Jesus had not even uttered the sacred name of God, and referred to himself as the Son of Man. Early Nazarene teachings knew nothing of Trinitarianism. The council had neither cause nor any interest to condemn Jesus on religious grounds, since their whole purpose was to stand well with Rome, and at the same time to divert the odium of the Jewish people for what they were doing from themselves to Pontius Pilate. The calumny that the Jewish people were responsible for the death of Jesus has all along been an anti-Semitic fraud perpetrated by the church when it became paganized, and has been a direct cause of untold suffering and persecution inflicted on the Jews down through the centuries. Yet, the oldest tradition in the gospel witness against the church, Jesus never said he would fall into the hands of the Jewish people, but into the hands of the chief priests, elders, and scribes. The Gospels testify that the commons of the Jewish nation heard him gladly, and that the council acted secretly without the knowledge of the people, because they feared a popular demonstration by the Jews in Jesus' favor. We have the evidence that they decided on the removal of Jesus in private conclave, and taking advantage of his betrayal by one of his own disciples, arrested and interrogated him by night, so the Jewish people assembled in their multitudes at Jerusalem for the Passover should be totally ignorant of what was taking place. Okay? That sums up what I wanted to say from Professor Schoenfeld. So as you see, he himself has significant and serious questions with regards to the nature of the portrayal of the events. And on that note, I want to read to you now in depth from the writings of Professor S.G.F. Brandon, who's a professor, I think he was a Lutheran professor, at the University of Manchester. This is a guy who wrote a number of very, very important books in Christian theology. He wrote a book called The Fall of Jerusalem and the Christian Church, Jesus and the Zealots, and a number of other things. This is a brilliant scholar, a very, very important read for anybody who's really scholarly interested in this material. This stuff, in my opinion, is vital. I'm going to read to you here from this book, again, entitled The Trial of Jesus of Nazareth, originally published in 1968, Chapter 6. It's entitled The Historical Reality, What Did Happen? And I want to read to you from it rather in length, because it's important. I think that actually all that I'm reading to you now is my introduction and commentary to the text, even prior to reading the text, because I want to put these thoughts into your mind already there, so that when we get to the text, these thoughts will be prominent. And I'm going to read to you again from his chapter 6, page 140. Again, this is Brandon, and I quote. Needless to say, he picks up here with his topic from his previous chapter. And he states, our foregoing investigation of the gospel accounts of the trial of Jesus has led us to one certain conclusion. It is, admittedly, of a somewhat negative character, but it is pregnant with suggestion concerning the real situation. This conclusion is that all four evangelists were deeply embarrassed by the scandal of the Roman cross. The fact that Jesus had been executed for sedition on the order of Pontius Pilate was too well known for them to deny. It can only be explained away. But this embarrassment, it is important to note, was one felt exclusively by the Gentile Christians. It did not trouble the original Jewish followers of Jesus. These latter had in effect emphasized the Roman cross because it enhanced the reputation of Jesus as the martyred Messiah of Israel. They had looked to the speedy return of Jesus with supernatural power to, in quote, restore the kingdom of Israel, which meant the overthrow of Roman rule in the Holy Land of God. The chief concern of these original disciples, resident in Jerusalem, was to rebut the charge that Jesus had threatened to destroy the temple. Hence, the record which they had composed of the last fatal days of Jesus' career was conditioned by this concern. It refuted the accusation about the temple brought during the Sanhedrin inquiry as being false witness. And it described how the unpopular Jewish leaders had cooperated with Pilate in crucifying Jesus as a rebel against the Roman government in Judea. It was Mark, writing for the Christians of Rome, embarrassed and endangered by the Flavian triumph of AD 71 over rebel Judea, who initiated a different version of the trial of Jesus. Presenting Jesus as endorsing the Jewish obligation to pay tribute to Rome, he went on to show that Jewish leaders condemned Jesus for blasphemy and forced Pilate to crucify him. He set the pattern, elaborated by the later evangelists, of representing the Roman trial as a contest between Pilate, who recognized the innocence of Jesus and sought to save him, and the Jews, who were intent on his destruction. Mark's account of the trial of Jesus is thus essentially apologetic, not history. But it was successful, for despite its discrepancies so obvious to the modern scholar, it gave Christians of that time what they wanted. The scandal of the Roman cross was explained. The Jews were shown to be criminally responsible for its infliction on Jesus. Those Jews who the Roman world hated for their fanaticism and rebellion, and on whom condign punishment had fallen in AD 70. This anti-Jewish pattern, with its co-commitment attestation of Pilate of Jesus' innocence, once it was formulated, inspired the writers of the other Gospels to develop the portrait of the pacific Christ. The conception had the dual virtual compatibility with the divinization of Christ and the assurance that the Roman government that Christianity was not politically subversive. Though theologically necessary and politically convenient, these versions of the trial of Jesus were essentially misrepresentations of what had actually happened. They have consequently had the effect of obscuring and transforming the real historical Jesus and the true reason for his tragic death. In their nature and effect, the gospel accounts of Jesus are hybrid composites, where they assume his divinity and the saving efficacy of his death. But unlike Paul, they were unable to cut loose from the settings of the historical crucifixion and present it as a transcendental event accomplished by the demonic powers that rule the whole universe. That they were thus unable to follow Paul completely, and that they remain preoccupied with the historical situation, is certainly fortunate. Although they misrepresent that situation, the Gospels in their account of the trial of Jesus have preserved the only detailed evidence we have of it. Consequently, they present the modern historian with both an opportunity and a challenge. An opportunity that they provide him with the earliest exact traditions of the trial of Jesus, and a challenge and that they prompt him to try to understand from such tendidious material what really happened. Since that challenge we shall now accept, we endeavor to discern behind the gospel presentation some more probable semblance of historical reality. And he claims here, and I'm just going to skip a bit, he says that what he's going to put together is a historical probability, not the alleged theological apologetics. But then he states here that his attempt to reconstruct will best begin from one fact of which we can be certain, namely the Roman execution of Jesus for sedition. The natural influence, page 143, and Brandon here, the natural inference to draw from this fact is that Pontius Pilate, as the Roman governor of Judea, was convinced that Jesus was guilty of sedition and so ordered his crucifixion, as other rebels were similarly sentenced. How Pilate became convinced of this sedition activity of Jesus is the problem which we have to investigate. The gospel writers deny that Jesus was thus guilty, but we have found their accounts to be so unconvincing on this point that we have to conclude that Pilate did verily believe that Jesus was guilty. And the brute fact of the Roman cross inevitably required this conclusion. The conclusion does not necessarily mean that Jesus was guilty, for it is conceivable, though not probable, that Pilate could have been mistaken or misled about the evidence, or even induced to execute an innocent man. I'm going to skip along here for some brevity. The Gospels trace the public career of Jesus from his baptism by John the Baptist, with whom he appears to have had some way associated for a time. Considerable obscurity invests the character and activity of John and his relations with Jesus. He certainly seems to have been in line with the Jewish prophetic and apocalyptic tradition. According to the Gospel writers, John's purpose was to prepare an elect community by repentance of sins and baptism for the coming Messianic kingdom. He incurred the wrath of Herod Antipas and Herodias by denouncing their illegal marriage, and Mark gives a colorful account of the occasion of his execution. Josephus, however, attributes the execution to the tetrarch's fear that John's preaching would cause a rebellion. The fact is significant, and it does not necessarily contradict the cause of John's death as given by Mark. In other words, Jesus was connected at the beginning of his career with an apocalyptic movement which the Jewish ruler of Galilee regarded as politically dangerous. It is to be noted also in this connection that according to Luke, Herod Antipas sought to suppress Jesus, whom he recognized as a successor of John. That Jesus did in fact continue the theme of John's apocalyptic message as attested by Mark, who records, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." What was meant by the, in quote, kingdom of God is not defined, but there can be little doubt that in terms of current Jewish apocalyptic belief, it denoted the establishment of, he says here, Yahweh's sovereignty, and that it signified in turn the overthrow of the existing political and social order. That Jesus was to be the chief agent in this apocalyptic revolution is evident from the fact that he was regarded as, in quote, the mightier one whose advent John had foretold. Such a role was in fact that of the Messiah, and all the evidence points to Jesus' claim to be the Messiah and to his popular acceptance as such. Again, skipping and moving along a bit. He says, Jesus first proclaimed his message in Galilee, the home of Judas, the founder of Zealotism, where there was a strong tradition of religious patriotism. Those who heard and responded to that message were not placid country folk or quiet going ways, content to wait patiently for God, on God for better time, practicing in simple piety a code of good neighborly conduct. No. They were people who had nourished on the Maccabean tradition of holy war against the oppressors of Israel. Zealotism, with its gospel of violent resistance and readiness for martyrdom, was their natural response. It was from among such men that Jesus drew his apostles. One, Simon, was actually a professed zealot. Peter, the impetuous character, bore the suspicious name called Bar-Jonah, which, if you will look in the text, and that's me commenting, means that it says Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, right? Peter's name was Peter Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah. Oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. Even Brandon doesn't bring this down here because he wasn't familiar necessarily with the Talmud. But for those who are familiar with the Talmud's in Tractate Gittin, what was the specific name of the zealots who took over Jerusalem, provoked the war with Rome, which led to the Holocaust? I've always told you these were the original followers of Yeshu, and here you have gospel proof for it. Peter Bar-Jonah. Don't read it as Bar-Jonah. Read it as Bir-Yoni. Bir-Yoni. Bir-Yonim. They were the zealots. They were the separatists. They were the terrorists who provoked the war. And here we have Peter being called that name clear as a bell in the gospel tradition. Now, if you remember, the last thing we discussed in our previous class was Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Yeshu is identified. Peter jumps up with a sword and cuts off a guy's ear. And I asked the question, wait a second, I thought Peter was a fisherman. Fishermen used to go around with nets. What's he going around with a sword? Number two, how did he get to be so proficient with the sword? Number three, how's he so quick to use it? The fact that he, A, has a sword, B, that he's quick to use it, and C, that he's very good at using it, indicates to me that this is something a little bit more than just a fisherman. This is a man who is a Bir-Yoni. Alright, and he goes on to speak about zealots and other things. Yeah, let me read. The fact that one of Jesus' apostles was known specifically as the zealot, alright, has an ambivalent significance. But on the other hand, it implies that the rest of the apostles might not have been professed zealots, right? But on the other hand, the fact that Jesus chose a zealot for an apostle means that he saw nothing incompatible with the profession of zealotism with his own movement. Alright? It is understandable, therefore, that in proclaiming the imminence of the kingdom of God as being regarded as the Messiah, Jesus encouraged a movement that had dangerous political possibilities. Now, throughout this series, you have heard me echoing these exact sentiments throughout. And I have always emphasized to you that from my Orthodox Jewish point of view, this is what I see when I read the Gospels. And a point again that I want to emphasize here is that it's just not me seeing these things. These are Christian scholars that I'm quoting to you. These also see the same things. So therefore, while this might not be the standard evangelical present doctrine held and embraced by the majority of churches in the Western world today, nevertheless, Christian scholarship sees these things and understands these things, not just I, as a Jew. Continuing from page 146, Brandon writes, "The Synoptic Gospels agree in representing Jesus as finally deciding to go to Jerusalem for some undefined but obviously fateful purpose. Matthew and Luke follow Mark in anticipating the outcome of this visit by depicting Jesus as prophesying. It says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." Remember, we echoed this from Schoenfeld before. "And they will mock him, and spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." So, Brandon continues and states, "This careful, articulated prophecy, exactly foretelling the pattern of events which were later to be described, is clearly a literary composition. However, it may well reflect a sense of crisis felt by Jesus and his disciples when he decided to go to Jerusalem at the Passover, perhaps in the year 30. This was to be no ordinary pilgrim visit, but the occasion for some decisive action. What the plan was, we can only infer from what subsequently happened. It was to be a messianic coup d'etat, aimed primarily against the sacerdotal aristocracy, whose policy and opposition were deemed obstacles to the conversion of Israel and the establishment of God's kingdom. Jesus must, however, have foreseen that such an attack was likely to involve him with the Romans. And we may well ask whether it was on this occasion that he uttered that saying, nuanced by zealot martyrdom, 'If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.' The anticipation of the Roman penalty of crucifixion for rebellion, this saying, is very remarkable. If the saying is authentic, it is surely of the greatest significance that Jesus foresaw that he might suffer the death of a rebel at the hands of the Romans. That Jesus planned his entry into Jerusalem as a messianic demonstration is clearly implied in Mark's account of the event. In doing so, he must have realized the political seriousness of his action. To enter Jerusalem, riding on the messianic animal, acclaimed by his followers and the crowd as King of Israel, was virtually a proclamation of rebellion and a direct public challenge to the authorities, both Jewish and Roman. Matthew records that the whole city was shaken by the demonstration, but more drastic action was to follow. Either on the day directly following his triumphant entry into the city, or the next day, Jesus attacked the establishment of the temple. As had been already seen, this action was far more serious than the gospel records represented. It was probably an attempt made in force to seize the temple and reform its hierarchy, as was done by the zealots in the year 66. These actions, it must be appreciated, were planned and initiated by Jesus himself and supported by his followers and the people who believed him to be the Messiah, son of David, and the divinely designated king of Israel. It was a dynamic political action of a revolutionary kind, and it constituted a direct challenge to the Roman government of Judea and to the Jewish authorities responsible for domestic affairs. In undertaking such action, Jesus must have reckoned with its consequences, that it meant armed revolt, and that it would provoke armed reaction to suppress it. The fact that it was undertaken about the same time as the insurrection led by Barabbas, and perhaps coincided with it, is also very significant. For it would be passing strange if two such disturbances in Jerusalem at the same time were wholly unconnected with each other. The fact, which we have noted, that Jesus' fate became involved with that of Barabbas, and that Pilate offered to Lestai, zealot, to be crucified with Jesus, suggests that in the minds of the authorities, the two operations were regarded as connected. Now,
that a concerted attack on the temple, the Roman positions in the upper city, or the Antonium would have been a good tactical move is obvious. That Jesus should have cooperated with the zealots in such an operation is not, as we can now see, surprising. Their joint aim would doubtless have been that so movingly proclaimed on the zealot coins issued during the revolt of AD 66 to 70, the deliverance of Zion. But both attacks fail. Apparently there is a dual attack on the temple. This is referenced in the Christian Bible where Jesus went in to sweep out the money changers. I believe it's recorded in John 2. Right? This is an ultimate attack to try to take over the temple. Apparently there were two attacks, one led by Jesus and one led by some guy named Barabbas. Getting back, Brandon concludes and states, The Romans were evidently successful in suppressing the zealot assault and in capturing its leader, Barabbas, though at the cost of casualties to themselves. The operation in the temples appeared to have been less decisive. Jesus and his followers failed to seize the temple, but they were strong. They were too strong to be routed and captured. Now, Brandon opened up a quagmire. Barabbas. Well, when we read the section, we'll see. It's just this guy is mentioned that, if you're familiar with the story here, Jesus is supposedly brought up for trial, and they go to Pilate, and Pilate also had this other criminal who's portrayed in the Gospels as just a petty criminal. And it says that there was a tradition amongst the Romans that at their holiday they would free a Jewish prisoner. Oh, really? I'm going to read to you from another book about that in just a minute. Now, who was this Barabbas character? Well, it all depends on what books you read, I guess. Anybody who knows Hebrew or Aramaic knows that the word Barabbas actually means son of the father. Bar Abba. Barabba. So then, who is the son of the father? Well, I have here a book, a very controversial book, called Holy Blood and Holy Grail, The Secret History of Jesus and the Shocking Legacy of the Grail, written by three British authors, Michael Bianchet, Richard Lee, and Henry Lincoln. This book started a fire of all kinds of speculation, which surprisingly was nothing new. It was new to the speculators, but nothing new in history. The issue was that Jesus, of course, as an Orthodox rabbi, was himself married and had children. When you go into some of the ancient literature of the Ebionite Nazarene movement, you have many references, like in the Gospel of Thomas, amongst others, that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. While I don't know if there was any overt references to his children, it would only be common sense that a Jewish rabbi would be married and have kids. But of course, from the Catholic point of view of Yeshu being the incarnate Son of God, oh my goodness, what happens if God gets married and has kids? Are those kids then little gods? Demigods? You know, kind of like Zeus coming down, taking an immortal woman and giving sire to the likes of Perseus or Hercules? What are we talking about here? You know, this could get really wild. But this was an issue in Christian theology. And therefore, it was proclaimed that Jesus had to, of course, been celibate, not married, and certainly not having any children. And in recent times, they made desperate attempts to go into the Dead Sea Scrolls and to try to justify that the Essenes were so celibate, and therefore Yeshu was a member of them, to give it some kind of historical credence, which doesn't add up. The ancient records indicate that Yeshu was married. And according to other records, that he had children. Now, according to one scenario brought down in the Holy Blood, Holy Grail book, I'll read to you a couple of sections from there in just a moment. this is what is presented as the scenario. As a point that I made in our previous class, Yeshu was not necessarily 33 years old at the time of his alleged crucifixion, which we will discuss in next lessons. Very possibly, most likely, never happened. But he might have been an older man in his 50s and 60s. He might have already have had adult children. And if that were indeed the case, rest assured that his children be as zealots as was he. And that indeed, if Yeshu was planning to start the insurrection and very possibly allowing himself to be martyred for the cause, then it would be considered that one of his sons would be appropriate as his heir to take the throne. Now, that would be an appropriate scenario. Yeshu is truly a political wheeler-dealer, a point that has been made very clear by both Schoenfeld and Brathen, and I think we could clearly see from the Gospel texts. What he prepared, what plans he concocted, is beyond what, you know, we could really verify. But under the circumstances, it is believed by these authors that Yeshu led this armed insurrection against the temple from one place, and that his son led it from another. It was a two-pronged attack. And in the attack, his son was captured. And that son, supposedly, was Barabbas. And that Yeshu, wanting to get his son free, concocted the arrest scenario with his trusted servant Judah the Sicarii, Judah Iscariot, that would present himself as being caught, present himself as allegedly crucified, and that according to this theory, they approached Pilate with a plan. And the plan supposedly was this. Now again, this is all speculation. The only reason why I'm sharing this speculation is because knowing politics, knowing people, knowing the times, this speculative theory makes a lot of sense. And this was it. That during this insurrection, Yeshu's son was captured. Remember, Barabbas was already caught before Yeshu was ever taken in. And that allegedly, Yeshu wanted to get his son free. So he concocted a plot that they allegedly worked in contrivance with the political establishment and Pilate, wherein which Yeshu would allow himself to be, in quote, caught. He would allow himself to be humiliated and allow himself, in quote, to be crucified. Now, needless to say, if this would have been done publicly in accordance to the law, it never would have happened. The people would not have stood for it. A point made very clearly by both Schoenfeld and Brandon, and I think by the Gospel, account, is that Yeshu was certainly very popular among the people. He was a popular, you know, uprising type of thing. So everything had to have been done clandestinely. It's very possible that all the temple priests and all this supposed secret trial and plan was all part in cahoots with the intent that it would make it look like Yeshu was caught, tried, and executed, which would then put an end to his messianic career. Supposedly, according to those who make these allegations, a lot of money and bribery exchanged hands. And Yeshu's plan was that he was going to take his family, his children, and his wife, and they were going to leave Israel and move to France, which then was the end of the world. And of course, that gets into the whole Holy Blood, Holy Grail, Merovingian conspiracy, Priory of the Zion theory. But that's what this is. Now, I know the Priory of Zion exists. I've actually met with alleged representatives of that organization. But, you know, we've all had crazy lunatics. That cult leader who I always make reference to at the beginning of our class, he claimed that he was a member of the Priory of Zion and all that. Crazy, crazy stuff. But within the context of this scenario, let's look at it. Now, under the circumstances, according to this scenario, Yeshu went through with the plan, paid off all these people, made it look like he was going to die, perpetrated the hoax of the crucifixion, and he was supposedly then dead and buried, and they let his son go. The story would have ended there, but Yeshu, devious fellow as he was, had the last laugh. Because it is said that he then perpetrated the hoax of a resurrection. And that by doing so, spreading wild rumors, the Master's risen from the dead, he is the supernatural Messiah, he is the Kwisatz Haderach, and etc. and so on. And essentially twisted the entire plan back on all of those who made the Passover plot with him. And as such, think about this. He betrayed Pilate, who wanted him to just go away. And he betrayed all the temple leadership, who just wanted him to go away. They gave him back his son, which he got. And what did they get in return? Now, instead of having a dead Messiah, they have a supernatural resurrected one. He fired up a movement. And we all know the results in the history. The Birioni movement grew in power, so that 30 years later, his movement succeeded in taking over the city of Jerusalem, provoking the civil war that they had wanted with Rome, and lost. We can read even from Josephus that his brother James, who clearly was the front man of the organization at the time, was a very powerful instrumental figure in Jerusalem at the time, so much so that his assassination had to be concocted. But his movement did not go away. The movement that we have today, which is Pauline, is completely different from the political movement of Yeshu. If you really want to understand the psychology of the Yeshu movement within Judaism at the time, think of its psychological parallel of radical Islam in Islam today. Not all Muslims around the world are radical Wahhabists or Salafists. Not all of them support Al-Qaeda or ISIS or any of the kind. Your average rank and file Muslim, while he might have been trained to hate Jews because of all of the influence today, nonetheless, pretty much is focused on Allah, wants to serve Allah, wants to shine the light of Allah, and that's all great and good. We Jews embrace that as a brotherly spirit. And yet there is that growing element which is acting as a cancer in the Islamic community, provoking world war. And where that will lead in modern times, God only knows. But it's that same psychology of complete non-compliance, complete absolutism, all or nothing. That was the mentality of Yeshu and his Birioni followers, Peter Bar-Yona, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, and the rest. This was that mentality. This, if you remember, way back when we began this course, I quoted to you the Midrash of our sages of Shimon Kefa. We covered it recently again. Here you see this overlapping over and over again as being the true historicity of the Jesus movement. And so here again, we see it. Is this scenario about him and his son, is any of this real? Is there any legitimacy to this? Did his family move to France or anything of the kind? I certainly don't know. But from a scholarly point of view and from a Jewish point of view, I will conclude and say I don't deny it. It's very, very possible that all of this could very well have been true. Indeed, if you go back to the book called The Jesus Scroll, which alleges that a scroll was found at Masada telling the life story of the 80-year-old guy or so who is the leader of the Masada movement who died there at Masada and supposedly was signed Jesus of the Galilee. Did this scroll ever exist? Who knows? All we know is that the book that tells the story of it and the author have completely disappeared off the face of the earth. That's true. So you see, you have a cover-up here. Brandon suggests it. Schoenfeld suggests it. There was something not kosher about our story. Now, I'm going to share with you just a couple of sections here from Holy Blood and Holy Grail. From the chapter called The Priest King Who Never Ruled. This, again, is from their 1982 book. I'm just going to read you a couple of sections here which just echo some of the thoughts that we've already been discussing here. And I'm going to conclude on that note, and we'll read the text next week based upon these foundations. So I quote to you now from the Holy Blood, Holy Grail. And it states, I quote, "There are numerous attempts by the authors of the Gospel to transfer guilt and responsibility from Rome. One such is Pilate's apparent offer of a dispensation, his readiness to free a prisoner of the crowd's choosing. According to the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, this was the custom of the Passover festival. In fact, it was no such thing. Modern authorities agree that no such policy ever existed on part of the Romans, and that the offer to liberate either Jesus or Barabbas is sheer fiction. Pilate's reluctance to condemn Jesus and his grudging submission to the bullying pressure of the mob would seem to be equally fictitious. In reality, it would have been unthinkable for a Roman procurator, and especially a procurator as ruthless as Pilate," remember, we do have a history of Pilate, "to bow to the pressure of a mob. Again, the purpose of such fictionalization is clear enough: to exonerate the Romans, transfer blame to the Jews, and to therefore make Jesus acceptable to a Roman audience." Now, I have a little section here of who is Barabbas. I just want to read to you a little section, it says. "So according to modern scholars, the custom of releasing a prisoner on Passover did not exist. But even if it did, the choice of Barabbas over Jesus would make no sense. If Barabbas was indeed a common criminal, guilty of murder, why would the people choose to have his life spared? But if he was indeed a zealot or a revolutionary, it is hardly likely that Pilate would have released so potentially dangerous a character rather than a harmless visionary who was quite prepared, ostensibly to, in quote, render unto Caesar. Of all the discrepancies, inconsistencies, and improbabilities in the Gospels, the choice of Barabbas is among the most striking and the most inexplicable. Something would clearly seem to lie behind so clumsy and confusing a fabrication." And again, he goes into details here, the likes of which I've already discussed with you. So, on that note, I'm going to conclude our introduction into Matthew 26 and 27. So I ask of you to consider these words, review if you can the Christian scholarship yourselves. Because ultimately when it comes to any subject of scholarship, we have to be open, we have to be honest, we should not be polemical, we should be historical. And needless to say, in conclusion, this should not affect anyone's faith. If someone is a God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian, and they want to believe whatever they want to believe, however they want to believe. That's their absolute right and choice. But yet, they should be made aware that not all of their own faith believe as they might believe. And they can dismiss that, they can accept that, that can be a source of conflict or it can be a source of nothing. It's all up to whatever individual wants, because issues of faith are not subject to history or scrutiny. I would hope that issues of faith are ethics and morals which inspire to make us better human beings. So that's why I say this is not here to challenge the beliefs of the Christian religion, but to explore the theology there. So on that note, let's conclude. Thank you again all for joining me tonight. I'm your host, Ariel Bartzadok. See me online at koshertorah.com. See you all next class. God bless. Good night. Shalom.